Please turn to Psalm 75. So this is another psalm of Asaph. We are now here at the beginning of this collection of a number of them, all written from the same author. And as we study them together over the next few weeks and indeed months, you can ask yourself the question, now as every human being has something that sets him or her apart, makes him or her the person that he or she is, what do you see in these Psalms of Asaph? What concern do you see there that is setting him as a writer in the Bible apart? Of course, this is the Word of God, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet each human author was used by the Spirit in his own way and according to his own concerns. Here is Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth melts and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east, or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. The fog is rising. If Psalm 74, which we studied last week, pictures the reign of the beast, 75 pictures the reign of God. Asaph's situation hasn't really changed. It's still the same, but his viewpoint surely has. For if you read between the lines of 75, you come to see that the beast is very much alive and kicking, and its reign of terror drags on. But while 74 shows life drowning in chaos at street level, 75 looks down on the very same scenario from God's throne. And Asaph, by faith, is lifted to see the world through different eyes, and eyes that do not connect with these physical instruments that we have that allow us to discern things. This is his inner eye. This is the eye of faith that allows him to see things hidden from the naked eye. Faith lets you see through God's lens. And God's lens is the Scriptures. But at ground zero, nothing really has changed here. The situation remains unaltered. Look at verse 3. It conjures a season when the earth or the land, however you translate it, when the earth melts. Now your ESV, if you have one, will read totter, but this word means melt, to disintegrate. When the earth melts and all its inhabitants. Melt is a verb that is significant because it typically is used of the Canaanites before the advancing armies of Israel during the conquest of Canaan. For example, Exodus 15:15, Moses' song says, "All the inhabitants of Canaan melt away." Rahab of Jericho, in aiding Israel's spies in Joshua chapter 2, confessed, "I know that the Lord has given the land to you, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt before you." So 75 verse 3 reading, "When the earth melts and all its inhabitants," recalls the conquest of Canaan. Only here it is Israel's turn to be petrified under the reign of the beast. And this is a total inversion, a turning on its head of the conquest. The setting of 74 is also the background of God's rebuke of the wicked in verses 4 through 5. Look at how they are characterized. They are boastful. They lift the horn of pride, and as verse 5 says, they speak with a haughty neck. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? You are looking at the scoffers of Psalm 74 raising their ugly heads. So between 74 and 75, the world hasn't changed. It's still the same. But it looks so different from God's throne. And if you read the two Psalms in tandem, as you should, you're standing at the intersection of heaven and earth. 74 cedes the reign to the beast, as it were. 75 takes it back. Or rather, shows that God never truly yielded control. There's a method to the madness. And though the world seems helter-skelter and turned upside down, God's plan of total reversal is underway. In fact, the vocabulary of 75 leads the charge and confirms it. The core of 75, verses 4 through 7, resonates with four uses of lifting up. It's always the same verb. In fact, each one of these four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7, has one. And then it's used the fifth time in the conclusion in verse 10 in the promise of God's people being lifted up in the end. And the raising of God's people is balanced with the putting down of the wicked. The reversal is underway. Asaph sees it. Psalm 75 sees it, and you must see it too. The fog is rising, and God's gospel project of reversal takes shape. You know, the gospel is a reversal. Jesus, in his most often used proverb, put it like this: "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the gospel in the nutshell, the gospel in a proverb. And that is what you see in Psalm 75. Luke's gospel is introduced by Mary's Magnificat, a song of praise. And the song celebrates the scattering of the proud and the bringing low of the arrogant and mighty, and the exaltation of the humble. And it does so, this is Luke 1:51 and 52, in anticipation of the birth of the Savior. So the gospel is a grand reversal. And it takes shape in four aspects in Psalm 75. First, God's calendar, or you may call it his decree. Second, God's word, namely his warning to the world. Third, God's people and their worship in the midst of suffering. And number four, God's cup. And the cup is key to this reversal. On God's calendar, look at verse 2. At the appointed or set time that I appoint, or rather take, I will judge with equity. Yes, it reads at the set time that I take. God taking means God takes back what is his. God takes back what belongs to him. At the appointed time that I take, I will judge. And the noun that is translated appointed or set time implies a whole divine calendar. It's the word that appears in Genesis 1:14. God creating the heavenly luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars, to be for signs and for appointed times. It's the word moed. Israel's sacred festivals, the three large ones in particular, they are also to be kept at the appointed time. And even the tent is a tent of the appointed time. The word is used of the tent, called the tent of the appointed time, conjuring the notion of a place or a tent of scheduled rendezvous of God and his people, on account of which the old English translation, the KJV, rendered the phrase the tent of meeting. So, for example, in Exodus 35, 39, 40, and a few other places. You know, there have always been scheduled rendezvous of God and his people. Scheduled in the sense not only that God knew when it would take place, but often God let the people know that it would take place. So, for example, when God sent Moses to Egypt, that was one of those appointed times. God came to the Israelites in Egypt and delivered them through 10 signs. And then, of course, the great one, when in the fullness of time, the Word was made flesh, and God himself tabernacled among his people. That was a scheduled visitation, a scheduled rendezvous. And this is the reason why the tent was called the tent of the appointed time, with all of these gospel implications. Be that as it may, I have a calendar on my desk in my office, and on that calendar, you find all the events or meetings that are planned for a given day. If I fail to look at it in the morning, I may forget something. God's calendar includes everything that must happen. Everything that must happen in heaven and on earth. You may call God's calendar his eternal decree. Some theologians prefer the plural. They say God's eternal decrees. I find it better to say his eternal decree, because I have learned from God's word that God does not think the way we do. He doesn't think in categories, 1, 2, 3, or a bullet list of things. God sees everything intuitively and fully and absolutely at the same time. There's only a decree with God, and that decree is eternal. You call the calendar God's eternal decree, and this decree, this calendar, is before God always. And he never misses a beat. He never forgets. And all the events, down to the minutest details that are impossible for us to even fathom, all of it is subject to his perfect and absolute control. Even Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That event, that hour, it showed on God's calendar. And all of the actors involved in the event and all of the circumstances as well. And he pulled the strings. He was in control. And when you see the reign of the beast today, when you see the world in utter disarray and you wonder what the heck is going on, don't doubt for a moment that he knows what he is doing. But he is also so good at concealing what he is doing. And you, people of God, you brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know how privileged you are that you have at least a glimpse, that you get the big picture of what he is doing, because you know what he is doing? He's doing the reversal, the grand reversal of putting down and lifting up, putting down those who are proud and arrogant and refuse his reign, and lifting up those who hope in his name and trust in his intervention. When I was a young man and I became a Christian, I had a dream that kept repeating itself. I haven't had it since those days, but I remember it because I had it often. And in that dream, I knew it was Jesus Christ. I didn't see him, but I was dangling from his robe. I was hanging on to his robe, and he was walking across the earth with strides that are cosmic, gigantic, and I just hung on. And this is how God's people hang on to Jesus Christ. This is how God's people hang on to God, or wait upon God, or trust in the Lord. You can use any one of those images. Joseph comes to mind. Joseph grew up in what you might call a dysfunctional family. One dad, four moms, 12 sons who could never stop fighting, and then any number of daughters. Many of them aren't even mentioned in the account. And there was plenty of jealousy, and there was envy to go around, and there was hate, and there was infamy, and there was even criminal activity among the brothers. And so Joseph became the target of his brothers' hate and infamy. And when there are people who wish you no good, and you know it, it doesn't matter what people say of you. It doesn't matter what people think of you, only what God thinks of you. And what God thinks of you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace. And to give you hope and an expected outcome, to complete the reversal that he has begun within you, and he will. But think of Joseph again. With a family like his, you don't need enemies. You have everything you want. You have all the enmity that you want in your own family. And you can be disheartened. You can be discouraged. But you can say with Joseph, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God will bring good from evil. He's in the business of doing it, and if you can receive it, this in and of itself is the reversal, or an aspect of the reversal. To bring good from evil, that's a reversal. And God specializes in it because it's the heart of his gospel, bringing good from evil, bringing life from death, salvation from a cross. Today the world appears out of control. At street level, it does, but it isn't. He makes all things work together for good for those who love him. And his ability to do this, think of it, His ability to do this, that should solicit your praise and worship under any circumstances. So don't forget to praise and thank Him for it, no matter how you feel. And when you praise and thank God, despite the circumstances or how you feel, I made this experience, He sets you free. Praise will make you free. And scripture in some places depicts His sovereign control with delicious irony, and so redresses the true balance of power in the world as Psalm 75 does. And the go-to text for me would be Psalm 2, showing all the nations of the whole world raging against God and against His anointed. But how does Psalm 2 put it? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. That's because the distance between God and all creatures, great and small, is infinite. Take the greatest creature that there is, would have to be an angel in these days. The distance between God and the greatest angel, the most powerful creature, is infinite still. And therefore, His throne is untouchable. No one touches God. Isaiah 40 verse 15 is another verse that comes to mind, and we read it earlier today. All the nations on earth are a drop in the bucket and are reckoned as fine dust on the scales. And keep these two images before your inner eye. The bucket and the dust on the scales. And then Isaiah 40:17 translates the two metaphors, saying, all the nations are as nothing before Him, and they are accounted as less than nothing and emptiness. There are now currently 8, not 7, it used to be 7, 8 billion people crawling on this planet. And isn't He saying a little bit too much, making them less than nothing and emptiness? Isn't He saying too much? No, I don't think so, because it all depends on when you compare all the nations, all the 8 billion people of this planet with God, there is no comparison. So they are, we are less than nothing. And you know our problem, and it is a self-made problem, our problem is this. We tend to overrate people and things so that they become bigger than they are or should be. But can you overrate God? You can't overrate Him. He is so sublime. And here's the flip side of our problem. We tend to underrate. We tend to depreciate His greatness and majesty, His excellence. We underrate it. We lose sight of it. We bury it. We let others tell us the limits of His arm, the reach of His hand. Don't underrate God. And especially don't do it if you feel that circumstances press down on you and you become anxious. Don't underrate Him. And in perilous times, we may melt with fear, but as verse 3 tells you, it is I who uphold the pillars of the earth. Times and seasons, good and bad, with everything in between, are marked on God's calendar. The schemes of sinful people all over the world and of evil spirits and high places included, so that all creatures can rage all they want, but they will only accomplish one thing. They will only do what he has decreed. And that's because no one ever steps outside the boundaries of God's calendar or his eternal decree. And no one ever arrives in places and times without him being there already. This whole creation is the stage that is made for his script. And you are in this script. And because you are his, and because you have been called out of this world, and if you have believed in him, you are cleansed with his blood, you are his child. And as a father cares for his children and pities his children, so the Father cares for you and pities you. And he is jealous over you as well. He fights for you. He commands angels to fight for you. And there's not only his calendar that shows that the reversal is already underway, that God is the one who reigns. There's not only his calendar that shows him to be in the driver's seat, he also speaks. And in his word, in his speaking, the reversal also takes shape already. He issues warnings. And if you think about this, when people issue warnings, they do always imply a reversal. A warning serves only one purpose: to make people turn around, to solicit an about turn, an about face. So a warning implies a reversal. A warning calls for a reversal, and God's word surely does. So here we have verses 4 through 6. I say to the boastful, don't boast. This is God speaking. And to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Unlike Psalm 74, as we saw last week, where you have the scoffers raising their voices and triumphing continually, in Psalm 75, God does all the talking. How does he warn people? Because this is the tenor of these words, 4 through 6, read them. These are warnings. They are intended to be warnings. How does he warn people? Well, you could make it easy and say, in these days, in these last days, by the call of the gospel. As Paul says in Athens in Acts 17:30, today, now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And to repent is to participate in the reversal, to humble yourself so that you may be exalted. And the gospel also declares the final reversal, when on the last day, everyone who exalts himself against the reign of his Christ will be humbled, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the reversal that's coming. And when the gospel is preached, you must preach the cross. And the cross is a symbol of the reversal. The cross is a symbol of curse and darkness and judgment. And on that cross is the Lord from heaven. And he humbled himself and he was exalted. The cross and the preaching of the cross is the engine of the reversal that God works in these last days. Having said this, Psalm 75 comes from the heart of the Old Testament. At a time when the nations were still in darkness, they had not heard of God and he had never spoken to them in this way. And even today, many people haven't heard God speak to them the gospel. Even in our own culture, when you go out on the street and you ask people, what do you know about Christianity? what you will hear in most cases shows that people are totally illiterate. They think that they know, but they don't have a clue what the Bible actually teaches. So how does God warn people? And that's easy. I remember a passage in Job, Job chapter 5, I believe it is, where Elihu, who speaks to Job as he sits on his ash heap, says, "You know, a word has been revealed to me from God in my sleep, and it made the hair on my back to stick up because it scared the living daylight out of me." God can scare people. Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear doesn't lead to salvation, but fear serves very well as a warning, because if you issue a warning without any fear involved, any fear present, that's not a warning. A warning always warns of something to be feared. And God can scare people. He scared me many times. Thank God that's not the only thing he does, but he can scare people. Second, God can use any kind of hardship to get people's attention. The book of Revelation shows him deploying temporary judgments to bring people to their senses. It shows him deploying famine, drought, heat, bloodshed, warfare, all of these and more to humble people. And of course, the history of Israel is full and replete of examples. They had an advantage because God always spoke to them. He always made himself known to them. But what happened? How did God get his people's attention when his prophetic word fell on deaf ears? Time and again, how did he get their attention? And you study the history of Israel, you know. He sent hardship. And he sent famine and warfare and oppression to discipline and to humble Israel and to bring them to their senses. That's not a secret. God is in the business of humbling the proud. God is in the business of humbling the arrogant. And I speak from my own experience. Every human being is a sinner. And every sinner, in one way or another, lifts the horn of his own will and of his own strength against God's reign. And we need to be humbled before we can be subject to his will and learn his way. That's a necessity. And he does this to all people. He reduced King Nebuchadnezzar to a beastly condition so that he would eat grass and refuse the dwellings of people for an extended period of time. And when God restored the king confessed, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Job 5:7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." He humbles anyone who exalts himself. And when all is said and done, brothers and sisters, you know this. When all is said and done, some people die this way and some people die that way. Some die on their deathbed, some die in an accident, some die quickly and some die slowly, but when people die, they die reduced. They do. When people die, they die defeated, conquered, because no one retains his spirit in the day of death. Not one. And during this lifelong, faded, and inevitable decline, we all decline. During this decline, God issues many warnings to people all over the planet, everyone. And whether people listen or not, oh, please, and that stands written on another page. That's also up to God. But he issues warnings. As the psalm says, he does say to the boastful, don't boast. And to the wicked, don't lift your horn. Don't. The reversal is in fact underway. Visit the graveyard if you doubt. It's underway. It's happening. And then third, his people participate in the reversal already and actively, and they are the only ones who do. Willingly, voluntarily participating in the reversal, because they do humble themselves under God's mighty hand so that he might exalt them in his time. You are one of them if you believe what Psalm 75 places before us today. Now, God does all the talking in 75. I said this, yes, but he also speaks through his people. The people give their amen. The people echo the word of God. They speak the word of God because God speaks through them. And you hear their voices in verses 1 and then again in verse 9. And I'll just summarize these two. They're a little different, but in essence the same. Verse 1, thanks God. It thanks God for past interventions. You see, the past interventions, the mercies of God that he has shown you throughout your life, think about it. Remember, you will come up with enough. They'll teach you what you can expect tomorrow. They'll teach you that you won't be alone or forsaken. Past interventions, especially as they are recorded in God's word, are intended for this purpose so that we lay hold of them and understand how God works. That he never comes late. That he always delivers his people. When, where, and how, we do not know, but he will. Past deliverance, therefore, solicit thanksgiving among God's people. And they also solicit thanksgiving because by past interventions, we know God is still present. None of what God has done and what he says about himself now has come to nothing or to waste. It's still true. He is with you today. You don't feel like it? Join the crowd. How often does it actually happen that how you feel and what you know to be true by faith walk in perfect harmony? Your feelings will always trail your faith. Every now and then, your feelings catch up with your faith or what you know from God's word. But that's the fate of all who walk by faith, because if we would walk by sight, we would have perfect harmony. One day we will, but not here. Here, we are like Jesus was. We walk like he did. And of course, we then in verse 9 also are shown to praise God. Not only to thank him, but to praise him. And in verse 9, the focus shifts because here God's people set their sight on the future intervention that will complete God's great reversal, the promise of the gospel. And as I said earlier today, if it's only God's people who now call on God's name, thanking him and praising him, recalling and anticipating his intervention, if it is only God's people who do this, it doesn't mean that his reign is somehow limited or parochial. It only means this, that you are privileged to know what other people have yet to know. And they will know, but you know the truth that the rest of the world does not yet know. And you see, we play our role God-appointed role in the reversal that God is staging in this world, because we thank God and we praise God irrespective of the reign of the beast or the circumstances that trouble us from day to day. And in doing so, praising God over the head of the trouble that I face, thanking God over the head of loss and deprivation. In doing so, I declare, you declare, that it has begun. I declare that I know something that others don't see. And we therefore participate in the reversal. There is a people in this world that stand for it. There is a people in this world that declare it in their lives and in their testimony. The reversal is underway. I know it. I believe it. It is true. If you are down and out today, try thanking God. Try praising God. And please don't tell me that you don't feel like it. Don't wait until you feel like it. It'll never happen. But praise God over the head of how you feel and see where that will leave you, because I guarantee you, if you keep doing it, if you keep praising and thanking God, you come to the point where you feel like it, where your feelings catch up with what you profess. Do it in faith and it will be true. He will set you free. He has never failed to do so for people that honor him. Paul uses the same logic in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, where he boasts of the steadfastness of the Thessalonican Christians. And he says that they are steadfast in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. And then he concludes that the perseverance of these saints is evidence, proof of the righteous judgment of God, who will inflict vengeance on those who troubled and put down his people. That's what Paul says. Read it, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. The steadfastness of the saints in holding to the truth, thanking, praising, testifying, is evidence to the world that the reversal is underway. Paul speaks of the same reversal as Psalm 75, the lifting up of one and putting down of another. Okay, and that brings us to the cup. And the cup is key. If anything, the cup is key to the reversal. I think that some of you know where this is going. But let's just look at the text for now. Verses 7 and 8 show that the cup in the hand of the Lord, the cup is the key. The principle of the reversal is stated in verse 7 in the language that I've used repeatedly, lifting up and putting down. And verse 8 then continues with a word, because or for. And because identifies the capital means of this gospel revolution, of this reversal. Here are the two verses. Because in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is the cup of God's reversal. Verse 10 adds that it not only floors all of his enemies, but it lifts the horn of the righteous. It does both. And the cup therefore marks the intersection or the key to the putting down and the lifting up that is the central theme of this psalm, depicting the reign of God. Because all that stands in the way of Christ's kingdom, including death as the last enemy, all will be put down under his feet. And only then, only so, we can be raised to the glory of the inheritance of the saints in light. When God's cup is poured out and evil banished forever, then the reversal has come full term. The cup is the key, putting down and lifting up. The cup also marks the intersection of past and future, or this old creation and the world to come. Or shall I say, the cup marks the intersection of history and eternity. For all the putting down and lifting up that God has done throughout history, and I spoke to this now to some extent, all this will one day issue into an eternal and irreversible state of humiliation for the wicked on one hand, and exaltation for God's people on the other. There will be no mobility anymore. It will be set in stone. Humiliation and exaltation. The cup is key. The cup is the intersection of both. And then, of course, the cup marks the intersection of heaven and earth. How does the Bible depict the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age? It's Christ descending, and descending with all of the heavenly armies. Heaven will be emptied, and all of the armies of God will descend. But not only this, heaven itself will descend, and earth and heaven will become one. That will happen when the cup is poured out in full. God's kingdom will come down to earth, and God's kingdom will be all in all, the single remaining reality with no challenger. Heaven and earth will be one. And never again will you speak of heaven as the place that I can't see, or that we can't go, because heaven and earth will be one. And it will all be heavenly, if I may say so. But this will be when he pours out his cup in full. And for all this we praise God. We do. We praise God because he has given us assurance of the final reversal contained in the cup. Because you and I, we know. Because the cup has been drunk before. Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup in God's hand, the cup that you see in Psalm 75, the Father gave it to his Son. And he drank it down to its dregs, like someone accursed, someone wicked. Isaiah chapter 2 spoke of the cup of the Lord and of the day of the Lord, saying, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty." This is the language of Psalm 75. "Against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the hubris of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men brought low. And the Lord alone will be lifted up in that day." We've seen that day when the Lord alone was lifted up. And we've seen the draining of this cup on his day. In the fullness of time, the righteous Lord drank the cup for us wicked people. And he put himself down. He humbled himself. And he was exalted at the same time. He is the intersection. He is the key to the putting down and the humbling and the lifting up and the exalting. And on that cross, now preached in all the world, and from that cross, God declares the doom, the certain doom of all those who rise against his anointed Jesus. And he confounded all the pretensions of creaturely wisdom as if we know something. Christ crucified. Here is the curse of God on a tree. Here is God's Son made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him and be lifted up with him. In him you see the intersection of putting down and lifting up. But that is not all. You also see the intersection of past and future, or rather the future coming into the present and past. Because the cup has been drunk. The first installment of the cup, it's in the history books. The cup has been drunk once, and you know what this means? It means that it will be given. It will be drained by all those who refuse to bow to Christ's reign. It has been drunk once. It will thus be drunk to the full. This is certain. The cross certifies and seals it. And finally, in him crucified, heaven and earth intersect. And they are joined together, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. God's plan in Jesus Christ has always been to unite heaven and earth, all things in heaven and on earth, in the fullness of time. So as 2 Corinthians 5:26 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the great reversal is contained in the cup. Asa says, I will declare it forever. I'll make that my confession. I will declare it forever. So God help me. You make this your confession. Declare it. I will declare it forever. And as Psalm 116 says, I take the cup, only the cup of salvation. I take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And if you take the cup of blessing that we now bless, and if you by faith participate in the blood of Christ that cleanses you from all unrighteousness and lifts you to eternal glory, well then, the reversal of God has been written in your heart. For there's no Christian, I don't know of anyone, there's no Christian who has seen Christ's glory on the cross who isn't humbled by the sight. I don't know of a Christian who could not be humbled. To believe, to hold that he did this for people like us, that's scandalous. That's outrageous. But so is God's grace. It humbles you. Because the reversal of the gospel is written in your heart. It's applied to your heart. God, help us. God, help us if we boast in anything but the Lord. Isaac Watts said this so well. Here's a song, I'll conclude. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Father, what love is this? What wondrous love is this? That the Prince of Glory should take the curse for me and for my brothers and sisters. Countless people from every nation have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and called out by the gospel of Christ. And the reversal of which Psalm 75 and the gospel speaks is underway. There is still work to be done in us. We still boast in things we shouldn't. We still overrate people and things and underrate you. But the theme of the song, it swings in our hearts. We know the truth. We know you. We know you will finish the work that you have begun. Finish it and do, Father, what you have ordained. In Jesus' name.